But please open your Bibles with me, Luke chapter 18. And let's stand together and we'll read this text together. And I want us to remember the context in which we find this passage that we're going to read this morning. Okay, I want us to make sure that we have our minds firmly wrapped around the context of this passage. We are nearing the end of the Lord Jesus Christ's approach to Jerusalem. In a couple of Sundays, we're going to be in Jerusalem. And there's great emphasis here on the importance of understanding that salvation is not by human merit. It's not by anything that we do. It's entirely a gift of mercy. Salvation is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're receivers. We're not the givers. We are the benefactors. We're not the earners. And it's being driven home to us in chapter 18 in a variety of different ways. We see it in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where a Pharisee comes into the temple in this story of the Lord Jesus Christ and prays to himself and brags of himself and magnifies himself, whereas we see a publican, a tax collector, cry out to the Lord for mercy. And only one of those men goes back to their home justified. And it's not the Pharisee. We read of these children being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ to be blessed. Children who are nothing but need magnets, right? I mean, children are needy. And Christ receives them gladly. And then the story of the rich young ruler. A man who's quite impressed with himself and has really no inkling or understanding of who Christ truly is. And after that encounter, we come to these words. Look at it beginning in verse 31. And taking the 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well," or "your faith has saved you." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we need you. Lord, we need you to unfold your word to us. We need you to open it up. We need you by your Holy Spirit to take these words, whom the Spirit has inspired, and to bring them home to our hearts in power, with weight, with transforming might. Lord, we need you to take these words that, if we're honest, if we've been Christians for any length of time, seem sometimes to be overly familiar to us, to not inspire the awe that they ought. But Lord, they ought to inspire awe in our hearts. Amazement, astonishment at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about how impossible, Lord, it is apart from the power of your Holy Spirit to even begin to plumb the depths of your truth and to preach it in any way with power. It's just not in me as a man to unfold these words in the way that this congregation needs to hear them. But I am grateful that that power resides in you. And that when I ask of you, Lord, fill me with your Spirit and make me an instrument in your hands, not for my own glory, but for yours, to proclaim the eternal, glorious riches of Christ. Lord, that you hear and that you respond. And that when we pray and we ask anything in accordance with your will, we know that we have it. And I know it is your will to magnify Christ before us. So I am praying that you will do it. God, please meet with us and please make these words to resonate in our hearts. Lord, I know there are people in this room that are yet in their sins, who do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, who perhaps are aware of Jesus, but they have never submitted themselves to Him, trusting in Him alone, repenting of their sin, trusting in His sacrifice, committing themselves thoroughly to Him as Savior and Lord. God, let today be the day of their salvation, please. I know there are some in this room who truly know Christ, but for whom their vision of Jesus is growing dim. Open their eyes. Refresh their view. I know, Lord, that there are some in this room that are struggling and striving in the midst of this world that is bent, hell-bent on sin. And they need encouragement. God, encourage them today. Bring your truth to bear in our hearts today with eternal and lasting and obvious fruit. Please. Please. Set a guard on my lips. Focus my mind and my attention. Bring the words that I need to say, that you want me to preach, Lord, bring them to my understanding and to my remembrance. And let me be an instrument in your hands for the sake of your glory today. Draw us near to you. Unfold your truth to us. And give us one heart to say yes and amen. I pray. In Christ's holy name I ask it. Amen. Beloved, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service this morning, as we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, it is vitally important that we keep in mind why Luke wrote this Gospel. Like I said earlier, this isn't a biography, right? This isn't a biography. If we were going to write a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not a pulpit big enough that could hold the Bible, right? And it's just reality. But what Luke is writing here is a gospel. It's a theological account of the life and the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ for this reason, so that we can have certainty about who He is and what He has come to do. And so the Holy Spirit is leading Luke. He has led Luke to record specific moments from the Lord's life, to sort of group them together in theological and thematic patterns so that we grasp the glory of Christ. For that reason, these stories that we read, the parables that we hear, They're not isolated and unrelated. Like, you can, of course, take certain, you know, pictures from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can preach sermons, but if you really want to understand a gospel, you keep all of it together. It's kind of like when you read a great book, and sometimes you have to refer back to what you've read before to keep your mind, you know, in the same direction. That's the idea here. Luke's gospel has a theological flow. It's got a spiritual progression. And everything that he writes for us is intertwined and it's intimately related, and it advances toward the climax of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. That's what it's about. And what Luke wants us to do is this. As we're reading his gospel, as we're pouring through, you know, this Holy Spirit-inspired document, what he wants for us to do is see the patterns, understand the themes, see and savor the truth that's in front of us. If you remember, here's kind of where we are in the story of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke. Back in chapter 9, you remember, we read how the Lord Jesus Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem. How he set his face to go and to accomplish the mission for which he'd come. To offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins. He's entering the last stretch of his earthly ministry with determined focus. And along the way to Jerusalem, we've been looking at these numerous parables and seeing how the Lord teaches the disciples how to pray. You know, we've seen Jesus cast out demons. We've seen him accomplish numerous healings. We've seen these escalating confrontations with the Pharisees, right? We've seen the Lord talk about the proper fear of God, speak very candidly about the division that he would bring among humanity, talk about the cost of true discipleship, so much more than I can recap here. But specifically, as we have been drawing to the end of this gospel, the home stretch of this gospel, particularly in chapter 18, we've seen this urgent emphasis on the mercy of God. This urgent emphasis on the necessity of repentance and faith as the way into the kingdom of God. That, as I said earlier, it's not a matter of human merit. It's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of you know, bringing something to the Lord. It's about receiving everything. It's about being willing to turn away from our old lives and repudiate any trust in our imaginary goodness at the grounds of our favor with God, throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God and entrusting ourselves alone to the one who can save, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then following him as Lord. These stories, beloved, are meant to be seen as a unit, offering rich comparison and contrast. And we see that in the text before us. We see it in this text of a blind man who sees more clearly and with greater understanding than the rich young ruler, bless you, or any of the disciples. Remember what we saw last week? Remember what we saw? This rich young ruler, this guy who seemingly has everything. Remember? He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, self-impressed, confident of his blamelessness as it regards the law. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he wants to know, what's the one thing that I've got to do in order to inherit eternal life? What's that one thing that I've left undone that I need to do? Can you please tell me? And you remember how he approaches the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not with sincerity. He approaches him and he butters him up. He tries to approach him as being his peer. He tries to approach him as, you know, trying to place himself on the same level with him. Good teacher, good teacher. Good, I know he's good. You're good. I'm good. We're good. Right? It's offensive. He has this imaginary goodness about himself. And really, he's there for the Lord to really, I think, applaud him and say, you know, hey, you don't have much, you don't have far to go, bro. You're almost there. You're there. So do you remember how the Lord responds? He lists to him the second table of the law. And the guy, in profound tone deafness, responds, I've kept it all since my youth. And then the Lord Jesus puts the finger where it belongs. directly upon his self-idolatry, his love of money, his love of his position, his love of his title, his love of who he is and who everybody thinks he is when he walks around town. And the Lord says, I'll tell you what, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. In other words, give up your self-delusion. Give up your well-crafted identity as the rich young ruler. Give up everything you think you are. And come and follow me. Humble yourself. And come follow me. Repent of your sin. And what happened? Rich young ruler went away sad. That's too much. I can't give that up. Don't you know who I am? He didn't say those words, but he might as well have. One thing required of him, right? He asked what it was. Jesus tells him, in essence, repent and believe. Come follow me. And it's the one thing he wouldn't do. And so he remained in his sin. And he evidences how truly blind he is. Blind to who Christ is. Blind to his desperate need. Blind to the great grace that has been given to him to even hear the words of Christ spoken to him. Remember what happens immediately after that, right? Seeing all this, confused by it, maybe trying to justify himself and the other disciples. You remember what Peter does? Oh, Lord, look at all that we've given up to come and follow you. We've left our homes, you know, to come and follow you. What do we get? To which the Lord responds, in essence, nobody who's left his old life behind for the sake of the kingdom is going to be the loser. Nobody. Those who give up their lives to follow Jesus soon discover this, that God has far more in store for you than the sum of everything that you've left behind, right? But even in saying those words, Peter displays that he is truly still blind to the worth of Christ, the full worth of Jesus, right? And that brings us to today's text. That brings us to this morning's text. The Lord and his disciples are almost to Jerusalem. So he takes them aside. And he takes this opportunity to remind them of his mission there. And remarkably, we see that the disciples are still blind to it all. Look with me at this description of Christ's divine mission and the disciples' blindness. Look, starting in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. I want you to notice what's going on here. We need to see this with opened eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ is taking the 12 aside. He's taking them aside to recenter them on the mission that lay ahead. The reason that he has come into the world. The reason that he is so urgent about getting to Jerusalem. He wants to point them to his crucifixion and his resurrection. He wants to prepare them for what is about to take place. And here's the thing. This isn't the first time. This is the third time in the Gospel of Luke that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken about these things. First, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Not too many verses later, in that same chapter, he says, let these words sink into your ears. Listen up. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And now here he is telling them a third time. This is why we're on our way to Jerusalem, brothers. This is why we are on the road to Jerusalem. This is why I have set my face to go to the holy city. Because this is what awaits me. Why does the Lord tell them this again? Why does he repeat himself again? Can I tell you what? In one sense, the Lord tells them these things to put their sacrifice. We've left everything to follow you into place, right? Into perspective. Were they really sacrificing everything for the kingdom of God? Was it their sacrifice that was going to inaugurate the kingdom of God? Was it all about what they were giving up? Was it? No. No. But there's really only one sacrifice. There's really only one sacrifice to be made to establish the kingdom of God and to open the door of eternal life for sinners and rebels against God. And that was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would make. The sacrifice of his own precious life. The pouring out of his own life's blood to atone for the sins of everyone who would be saved. And so he tells them this to say, hey, put it into perspective, man. Get a grip. But even more, the Lord tells them this, again, so that they grasp the urgency of going to Jerusalem, the divine necessity of his mission, the must-ness of it. He must suffer. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be delivered over to the Gentiles. He must be mocked. He must be shamefully treated and spat upon and flogged and crucified. And he must rise again on the third day. All these things have to happen. And when he says these words to them, Luke wants us to realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the way to Jerusalem, he's not going in ignorance. That nothing that happens to him is going to be a surprise. He knows exactly what it's going to take to bring sinners into the kingdom. It is going to require his sacrifice. It is going to require the most horrific kind of death. But not merely physically. It's going to require spiritual suffering to seek and to save us. And here's Christ with boldness of purpose and undaunted fortitude and zeal and love focused on this mission. We couldn't save ourselves from our sins or the wrath of God against our sins. And because we couldn't, Christ came and did just that. And it was a costly sacrifice. The crucifixion ordained by God the Father and revealed by the prophets hundreds of years before and then carried out by sinful men. What would happen in Jerusalem, what he wants to underscore for his disciples, is that what would happen there was not an overthrow of the plan of God. It wasn't a failure to bring in the kingdom. It was the only way the kingdom could come in, right? That's how it had to be. Sin and Satan and death, they have to be conquered by the glorious work of the cross. God's wrath has to be satisfied. The kingdom has to be established and ratified by Christ's blood, and it's got to be populated with those for whom he died. There is no salvation. There's no kingdom. There's no adoption. There's no redemption. There's no eternal life. There's no newness of life apart from the satisfaction of God's eternal justice through the death of Christ for sinners and the declaration of God the Father's perfect approval of the death of his Son through Christ's resurrection from the dead. He's got to fulfill Scripture. That's why he's here. He's got to fulfill the Scripture written by the prophets hundreds of years before in which they foretold the plan of God. The work of mercy and salvation would have to be accomplished by somebody far greater than merely a good teacher, like the rich young ruler called him. It's the singular work of true and divine glory, of greatness incarnate. Humbling himself and emptying himself and taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the most sublime, glorious, wonderful truth there is. Christ says these words to his disciples. He tells them specifically what he's here to do, what he's going to do for them. And their response? It's less than inspiring, isn't it? Isn't it? Verse 45, they did not understand the saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I want you to get the pathos of this scene. I want you to see just how difficult this scene really is. Get this now. The Lord Jesus Christ articulates for the third time the necessity, the costliness, the utter torment of his mission. His mission as Savior and Redeemer. And he is met by those for whom he is going to die and rise again with blank stares in ignorance. They're unmoved. They're not astonished at all. They are insensible. They are oblivious to what the Lord has just said. They understood the words well enough. They understood the syllables that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking. They just didn't understand the meaning. It reminds me of like when I was a kid and my dad would be explaining something to me and I had no idea what he was talking about. And I would kind of tilt my head at him, you know, like dogs do when they're doing something weird and they're like, right? And I would do that. And my dad would say to me, am I speaking to you in a foreign tongue? And what do you say to that, right? No, I mean, I just didn't understand. It's not that Jesus is speaking here in a foreign tongue. It's just that the disciples didn't understand. Because truthfully, they didn't care to. They didn't care to. How do I say that? Because they didn't ask any questions. I'll get to that in a second. Look, they had been with the Lord for what, 3 years almost now? They had seen his preaching, they'd heard his preaching, they'd seen his character, they watched him command the wind and the waves, he healed every disease, he'd raised the dead before their eyes. They were eyewitnesses to all of that stuff, right? But when he speaks to them about the prophecies concerning himself in Scripture, about his death and his resurrection, they look blankly at him. They don't know what he's talking about. Why is that? I'll tell you why. On a human level, the problem is that they've been taught all their lives that the Messiah would come a conquering hero, that he would crush all human opposition, that he would restore the glory of physical Israel, right? They had a myopic view of the prophecies about the Messiah. They loved all the prophecies that talked about him taking a kingdom. For instance, Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. And was presented before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. They loved the prophecies that talked about the Messiah like this. Conquering hero. Because they like to think of themselves as the sidekick to the conquering hero. The Robin to the Batman, right? But prophecies like the ones in Isaiah 53, for instance, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Those kinds of prophecies they'd rather not consider. So they didn't. Moreover, let's just be honest. The disciples were not really a likable lot at this time in history. They weren't a likable bunch. They really weren't. These were guys that too often thought in terms of earthly glory. Peter, what are we going to get out of this? Right? Too busy jockeying for position according to their perceived merit. Harboring too many delusions of grandeur at this time to really understand. Right? But ultimately, the reason they don't understand is because God has concealed this truth from them. It wasn't given to them to understand at this time. It was hidden from them. They would come to understand after Christ's resurrection, but not right now. God wanted them to hear these words, but they would only understand them later. And of course, there's a purpose in that. We don't know all of it, but at least part of it is this. It's that Jesus Christ needs to get to the cross according to the divine timing, and part of that timing had to do with the disciples' lack of understanding. I mean, think about how difficult it would have been, you know, for Jesus to get to the cross with Peter and Thomas continually trying to delay or divert him. Right? We've seen that already. But I want to come back to this. What is surprising to me, what really stands out, sticks out to me in this text, is the fact that they don't ask any questions. They don't ask any questions. Let me ask you something. If you really care about something and somebody's explaining it and you don't get it, what do you usually do if you really care? If you really care, you ask questions, don't you? You want to know, you want to get to the bottom of it. They don't even ask for a clarification. You see this? There's no urgency to understand what the Lord has just spoken. They're afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of what? What were they afraid of? Looking stupid? Were they afraid of, you know, appearing to be dumb or thick-headed? They were. God forbid, that should be revealed. Are they afraid of looking like, you know, the student that's just a little too earnest to understand, that's always buttering up the teacher? Are they afraid of looking desperate? You know what I really think it is? I think this. I think it's highly likely that not a single disciple asked a question. They were often full of questions, right? I think not a single one asked any question because they were afraid of looking bad in front of one another, in front of the Lord. Their pride and their appearances kept them from speaking up. We've all done that before, haven't we? Haven't we? We've all done that before. You're speaking with somebody and perhaps somebody is teaching or something, and they bring up a topic about which you know nothing. But what do? You just nod along and hope they're going to tell you what they're talking about. Don't you? You just kind of nod and play along, and what do? You just remain in your ignorance. And then they walk away, and what do? You pull out your phone, right? And you start Googling what they were talking about. So you have some clue about what just went down. These guys don't ask any questions. They don't really care to know. They're content being ignorant and blind. They're content with it. And it's their blindness and their pride that keeps them from speaking up, and which stands in direct contrast and serves as the perfect foil to the story that Luke tells us of this blind man that they meet on the road to Jericho. There's a reason Luke arranges these stories as he does. He wants you to see this contrast. This blind man with spiritual vision. Look at it. Check this out, starting in verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd go by, he inquired what this meant, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Stop there for a second. If you read the parallel accounts in Matthew and in Mark, you know that there are some particulars here that seem to be confused. Matthew and Mark say that this took place on their way out of Jericho, and now here's Luke saying that they're on their way into Jericho. There's a contradiction in the Bible. It can't be true. Wrong. Here's what's happening. There are, in fact, two Jerichos. There are? Yep, there are. There's the Old Testament Jericho that was nearly abandoned by this time, and then the New Testament Jericho that had been rebuilt by King Herod. So here's what's going on. Jesus had passed through the old city and was now approaching the new city, okay? He's on his way through the new city of Jericho. Second, you'll notice that Matthew mentions two blind men, whereas Mark and Luke choose to focus on only one. In fact, Mark says his name is Bartimaeus, probably because he became a well-known figure in the church and Mark's readers would have known him, you know, by name. Whatever. The point is, Mark and Luke specifically, chooses to focus on one man. And I want to set the scene. Lord Jesus Christ is making his final approach now to Jerusalem. He's surrounded by a great crowd following with him. You've got the 12, then you've got some other faithful followers, but then mostly you've got this host of uncommitted and curious people who are just on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover and were sticking around Jesus to see what he might do this time. Perhaps he's going to do another miracle. Maybe he's actually going to go try to take the throne and orchestrate some unstoppable military coup that will leave the Israelites in charge of the whole nation again and have the Romans tossed out on the ears. But here's the point. There is a great coterie of people following the Lord Jesus Christ and just pressing in upon him. And they're on this road to Jericho, and here's this blind guy. He's reduced to being a beggar. In Jewish eyes, he's a lowly. He's lowly. He's a nobody. He is a societal drain. He's a useless eater. Okay? And here in the hubbub that's around him, he asks what's going on. And they give him the answer. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, I want you to understand something real quick. To call Jesus of Nazareth is not a title of honor. It's not. That was not a title of honor. It was a title of designation, but it was specifically not a designation of honor. Why am I saying that? Do you remember the old saying? Nothing good can come out of Nazareth, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the expected answer was, no. Here's Jesus of Nazareth. But I want you to notice what happens, because this is where the story gets good. Check this out. Luke tells us, and he, the blind man, cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David. Whoa. Why is he calling that? Why doesn't he call him Jesus of Nazareth? Isn't that how he's been introduced? Why doesn't he call him good teacher? How about prophet or miracle worker? Why does he call him Jesus, Son of David? Does that matter? You bet it does. You know why? Because Son of David is a messianic title. This man is confessing. Jesus, I know who you are. I know who you are. He's confessing that Christ is more than a prophet. He's more than a miracle worker. He's more than a teacher. He's confessing that he's the anointed and the appointed one in the line of King David, the one who's been prophesied in the Old Testament, that God was sending into this world to have mercy on his people, to save them from their sins, to establish the kingdom of God. And Luke wants us to connect the dots here. Listen, when's the last time that we had a reference to David in Luke? It's in the promise of the angel to Mary. Do you remember what it was? Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, son of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Son of David equals Son of God. And the blind man understood that. Am I making too much of it? No, I'm not. We'll come back to it in a second. But here's the point. You've got a rich young ruler who is absolutely blind to who Christ is and to his own need. You've got disciples that can't even understand the basic mission for why Christ came. And then you've got a blind man who speaks more truth in one sentence than those guys seem to understand at all. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, on one level, the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ had reached Jericho and all of Jerusalem, right? I mean, it's been 3 years. They didn't have smartphones. They didn't have the distractions of YouTube and Twitter and all that other stuff. When stuff like this happened, it spread like wildfire, okay? There was no 24/7 news cycle, so you got bored with it. The news about Jesus had spread all over the nation. His mighty works, his powerful teaching, the authority, the power. It was the talk of the nation. And this blind man heard it. You know why? Well, first, because he was in the way of everybody all day. He was in the way of common commerce all the time. He had to be. He had to beg, right? He couldn't provide for himself, so he had to be where the people were. And where were the people? They were on the road or at the gate. And so he'd hear them speaking. He would hear them talking. And many times they would be talking about Jesus and not even realize he was listening. Why do I say that? Because he was probably marginalized. We do that with people that have disabilities. We kind of marginalize them. We act like they can't hear if they're blind. How stupid is that? He hears all this stuff. He's got nothing else to do. It's not like he's looking at the sunrise and the sunset and marveling at the colors. He's sitting there in darkness. And he's thinking about these things that he's heard. And as he ponders these things, he comes to the realization of who Jesus Christ really is. How does he do that? The Lord revealed it to him. The Lord revealed it to him. But not without much consideration on his own. But the Lord revealed it to him. He'd given him understanding and comprehension. He made him perceive the truth. He made a blind man to see what other people who had sight had failed to comprehend. He knows who Jesus is. He knows. And you know what else? He knows himself. He's got far greater insight into Christ and into himself than the rich young ruler does, even than the disciples do. Why do I say that? Here's why. Notice what he cries out for. What's he cry out for? Mercy. He cries out for mercy. He doesn't plead his perfection like the rich young ruler, right? He's not like, Jesus, son of David, I've kept all the law, even better than that rich young ruler guy you met. Right? He doesn't bemoan that it's so unfair that I'm blind. Here I am, this poor victim of blindness. Jesus, you owe it to me. Does he? Does he? Nor does he recount his sacrifices like Peter. Or pledge to give up all these things if Jesus will just pay attention to him. He simply pleads for mercy. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's got no right to demand anything from Jesus, that he's got no grounds to make a claim of the Lord. He pleads for mercy. And you know what? Mercy, beloved, is for the guilty, isn't it? It's for the needy. It's for the powerless. It's for those who aren't too proud to beg. We have no arguments at all before the Lord. And when we don't have any arguments before the Lord, this one argument is left. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? Right? And that's what this blind man does. He cries out for mercy. He did it because he saw far more clearly than did the Pharisee in the temple or the rich young ruler or the crowd surrounding Jesus or even the disciples. He saw far more clearly who Christ is and who he was in relation to him. Notice the response of the crowd, though. Boy, this is insightful. And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Shut up. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Notice what happens. The people in the front, at the front of the crowd, I guess crowd control, right? They rebuke him. They're trying to silence him, trying to shut him down. Be quiet. Trying to silence his pleas for mercy. Why do they do that? Oh, I don't know. There's probably a million different reasons they would have given to you. Hey, we're on our way to Jerusalem. We don't have time for this. You know, maybe they didn't think this blind guy was important enough to bother Jesus about. Maybe they were concerned about the way this guy was acting out with all these histrionics. And, you know, you need to understand religious manners and polite social conversation, right? Probably a million different excuses they could use. Can I tell you what the truth was? It's because they were blind themselves. Not physically blind, they were spiritually blind. Here's the truth. People, I've seen this so often. I've seen this over and over again as a pastor. People who don't see their own desperate need are often embarrassed by people who do. Those who don't call upon Christ for mercy are oftentimes bothered by those people who do. It's awkward and it's uncomfortable and it is sort of embarrassing and humiliating to be around people who call upon Christ like that, who value Christ like that, who desire and long for Christ and His mercy like that if you don't. Isn't that true? It's just, it's kind of heebie-jeebie. I don't like it. I don't like it with people. Yeah. It's only those who know their awful predicament who cry out to the Lord like that for mercy. Crowd didn't see their own need. They didn't really comprehend the glory of Christ. And so their concern is to quiet the blind man. Shut this guy down. He's making things awkward. He's making things uncomfortable. They suffer from a more profound blindness than he does. They're trying to keep him away from Jesus. It proves that. They didn't really comprehend the heart and the mercy of Christ. They didn't have a clue about the true worth of the one that they were crowding around. I remember reading, someone once asked Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" You know what her response was? "It's better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." These guys had two good eyes. These people had two good eyes and saw nothing. These spiritually blind, they try to silence him. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And I love this. You know why? Because it stands in direct opposition, contrast, to the fear of the disciples about asking a question. "Oh, I'm so afraid to ask Jesus a question. It'll make me look bad." This guy doesn't care how he looks. It doesn't matter to him. He cries out all the more. He is repetitive and persistent and in his pleading. He's not going to give up. He doesn't care about being embarrassed. He pours contempt on his pride. In fact, the word in Greek here, kratzo, it means to croak or to cry out with a loud and a raucous voice, with a piercing voice. And he just gets louder and louder. You know why? Because there's no way he's going to miss his chance. There's no way he's just going to let Jesus pass by. This was his opportunity, his chance to cry out to Christ who's passing by. Man, who cares about religious manners in that moment? Religious manners are overrated. I'm not saying that we should, turn into a crazy free-for-all in here, right? There should be order in worship. But can I tell you, this whole button down, "I better be slow," stop that garbage. People who desire mercy, they're not embarrassed to let it show. He is crying out for everything that's in him. And notice what happens. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." Now, I want you to marvel with me at this, because this is marvelous. Number one, I want you to underline this, if you underline in your Bibles. Jesus stopped. What? That's a big deal? Sure it is. Don't just run past that. Remember what we just seen? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish the most significant, miraculous work in all of history, to offer himself as our substitute on the cross, to endure the cup of the fury of God's wrath against our sins as our perfect sacrifice and substitute, to deliver himself up for our transgressions and then to rise again from the dead for our justification. Those events are weighing heavily upon him. And despite the weight that is on the Lord Jesus Christ, he hears the cry that is sweetest to his ears. The cry of the lowly, who knows that he's lowly and needy. The cry for mercy that he alone can give. And so although there are all these things that are on Christ's mind, Jesus stopped. And then, in a stroke of irony, he commands the very people who are trying to shut this man up to bring the blind man to him. That to me is hilarious.
Shut up. Don't say anything. Oh, wait, come on. He wants you.
What?
Wait, he's calling.
And he comes to the feet of Jesus. And I want you to see this. I want you to think about this. This man would have done anything at that moment that the Lord required of him, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he? Whatever Jesus would have demanded wouldn't have been too much. He would have done anything Christ asked, right? But instead, the Lord asks him, what do you want me to do for you? The Lord Jesus Christ knows what he's after. He knows what he wants, but he wants him to ask. He wants him to make the request. Why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because in making this request, it's because in asking that this man will reveal to everyone that he knows who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Good teacher? Yeah. Prophet? Sure. Messiah? Yeah. Son of David? Oh, yes. Son of God? God in the flesh? Absolutely. Remember when I said earlier, the blind man perceived that Jesus was the Son of God, Son incarnate, that he put Son of the Most High and Son of David together? Remember when I said that? Here's the proof right here. He says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And we hear that, and we have seen Jesus heal a bunch of blind guys, right? And so we go, oh, well, of course, right? But here's what you need to see. This very request shows that he knows who Jesus is. And the reason I say that is because only God can heal the blind. Only God can give sight to the blind. You will read the Old Testament in vain, trying to find anywhere in the Old Testament where a prophet or a preacher healed anyone from blindness. We've seen lepers healed in the Old Testament. We've even seen people raised from the dead. But there is not a single record of anyone making a blind man see except God. Period. Scripture says that it's God alone who gives sight to the blind. It's the Lord who, according to Psalm 146, executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind. Only God makes blind men see. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, right? By turning to the book of Isaiah and reading, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Do you see, beloved, listen, when he's making this request, the blind man was saying in essence, I know who you are. You are God. You are God. I know what you've come to do. My only hope is for mercy from you. That's why I'm asking it of you. And Jesus says to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. Just like in chapter 17 with the leper, the word that's used here is not the common one for healing. It's the Greek word sozo. It's the word for salvation. There's a double entendre going on here. Do you see it? Look, Jesus has, this blind man comes to Jesus, this man who sees in his heart and perceives in his heart who Christ really is. He is convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. He confesses it by asking Christ to do what only God can do. And Christ gives him physical sight, and in so doing, validates his spiritual sight and says, you are right. And your faith in me, it has saved you. Yes, praise God. He can see. More than that, this man's saved. The very request demonstrates that he knows who Jesus is. Now, I want you to see something here because it's really important and I don't want you to miss it. We're going to start getting into a section here in a couple of weeks that is brutal, where we see Jesus enduring humiliating and physically and spiritually excruciating situations. And this is the very last miracle of healing that we see in the Gospel of Luke. And it just so happens that the one that is recorded for us is a blind man being given sight. And Luke expects that you are smart people and that you're going to catch the hint that even though we're about to get into some of the most excruciating descriptions in all of Scripture of what Christ endured, you remember, this is no mere man. This is God. God in the flesh. And He wants that to reverberate in our minds as we enter into the Lord's final days. As for the blind man, look what it says. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Immediately his sight returns. And he sees the Lord face to face. And then Luke says he followed him. You know what that is? That's technical language. The language of discipleship. It's exactly what the rich young ruler refused to do. Notice this guy doesn't just head off to enjoy the life that he couldn't enjoy before. No. He praises God and he follows Jesus. Can I tell you why? It's because this formerly blind man understood that Jesus is not a means to an end. He's the end itself. Do you see that? Modern evangelicalism sometimes wants to make me vomit in the way that we present Jesus as the means to some end. Whatever end it is that you have in mind, whatever constitutes your best life now, whatever constitutes your self-actualization, whatever constitutes a life worth living, whatever constitutes whatever you want to imagine, modern evangelicalism presents Jesus as a means to an end. You know what that is? That's blindness. Jesus is not a means to an end. He's the end. Do you understand? He's the end. Once this man met Jesus, he knew he had found everything he was looking for. He was able to see, to hear, and serve Jesus, and that was the greatest blessing there was. True faith, beloved, always leads to following Christ as supreme. That's it. He glorified God. He glorified Christ. In other words, can I tell you what? For the first time in this man's life, he was able to fulfill his chief end. And what's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Finally, he could do it. He wasn't going to miss that opportunity. He praised God. The miracle of this blind man being given his sight led the people around to praise God. But not for the same reasons he did. Oh, they gave praise to God because another blind man received his sight. But this now seeing man followed Christ and glorified God for more than his sight. He did it because of the salvation of his soul. What are the lessons we need to take from this text? What do we take from this? First, beloved, this man who beheld Christ with his heart and then with his eyes stands as a testimony, stands as a picture that the greatest blindness is not physical, is it? The greatest deafness is not physical. The greatest blindness and deafness is spiritual. And it's only God that can heal our spiritual blindness and open our eyes to behold His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We can't do it on our own. Right? We can't. If it were left up to us, we would spend all of our days on this earth and then in hell, groping around like blind men. We need our spiritual eyes opened. And Jesus, praise God, in His mercy, is about opening blind eyes so that we can see. And so we can follow and glorify Him. Because when your eyes are opened to see Him for who He is and to see yourself for who you are, you won't have any choice. Then to humble yourself and follow Him as Lord. Second, I want you to see that the determination of this man to come to Christ shows us that faith, that real and true faith, I'm not talking about pretend faith, I'm talking about biblical faith, is not superficial and casual. But it's deep and it's committed to laying hold of Christ. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to the deepest needs of your soul? The forgiveness of sins, eternal life, enduring hope, increasing godliness and holiness, a life of pleasing and glorifying God? Or is He merely one of your interests in your life? Is He merely a means to your end? And the follow-up to that is, do you believe that enough? Do you believe that Christ... Do you believe and trust that laying hold of Christ is what you need most? Enough to fervently seek Him? To pursue Him above all else? To pursue Him and ignore the crowd that makes you try to conform to its standards and its norms? Will you refuse to settle for anything less than a real encounter with Christ? This man wouldn't. Praise God. What an example He is to us. Third, I want you to see this, that this man's response to Christ, to following Him, shows the reality of his faith. J.C. Ryle says it like this. He felt deeply grateful. And he resolved to show his gratitude by becoming one of our Lord's followers and disciples. The Pharisees might laugh at our Lord. Sadducees might sneer at his teaching. It mattered nothing to this new disciple. He had the witness in himself that Christ was a master worth following. He could say in all honesty, I was blind and now I see. Grateful love is the true spring of real obedience to Christ. Men will never take up the cross and confess Jesus before the world and live for Him until they feel that they are indebted to Him for pardon, peace, and hope. Listen, he says, the ungodly are what they are because they have no sense of sin. They have no consciousness of being under any special obligation to Christ. And the godly are what they are because they love Him who first loved them and washed them from sin in His own blood. Christ has healed them, and therefore they follow Christ. Let us leave, he says, this passage with solemn self-inquiry. If we would know whether we have any part or lot in Christ, then let us look at our lives. Whom do we follow? What are the great ends and objects for which we live? The man who has saving faith in Jesus will always be known by the general bent of his life. He's right. Well, I just got to say how grateful I am for the powerful reminder of this text. Before we enter into the rapid pace of this last week of Jesus' life on the earth and everything that comes with it, we are once again reminded of who Jesus Christ really is and why he came. Listen to me. Take this to heart. The mission of Christ has never been about our merit. It's never been about what good things that we have earned or what good things we're going to do. It's never been about some good things that we deserve. It is all about God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Christ has come on a mission of mercy, not for your or for my affirmation. He's come on a mission of mercy, not to establish a new merit system, and not to give us a new religious point system, and not to applaud and refine and refocus our human efforts at reformation and turning over a new leaf. He's come to save the helpless and the needy and the lowly who know it. Beloved, he's the hero, not us. He's the rescuer. We're the rescued. He's the deliverer. We're the delivered. He's the savior. We're the saved. He's the giver. We're the receivers. He's to be worshiped. What are we? We're the worshipers. He's the merciful one. And we're the ones who need mercy. Our most desperate need is for Christ. It's for his mercy. It's for his forgiving and saving grace. What we need more than anything else in this world, anything else in this world, more than anything physically, financially, socially, romantically, what we need more than anything else is saving faith in Christ. And we need his mercy to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, to grow in love for him and love for his word, to grow in obedience to him and follow him as our Lord. Our most desperate need is for Christ. And not just in a moment. Forever. Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful to you for the way that your truth, for the way that your truth shakes us out of slumber. For the way that we have the testimony in your word that our greatest need is for mercy from you, and mercy that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that is real and compelling and true, that makes us willing to forsake sin and embrace Christ. Father, we need your word, because the truth is, if we're left to ourselves, we are only so willing to be fooled by ourselves. We're only so willing to listen to imaginary human wisdom and give no real concern to the truth. So thank you, Lord, for the way that you have provided this text for us today. The way that we are confronted by the truth of everything that Christ has done to redeem us, and the way that we are confronted with the eagerness and the hunger and the determination of this blind man to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that it would serve these words. Father, as an exhortation and an encouragement to us, to those who are your people, I pray that they would move our hearts to desire Christ more greatly. But I am also praying, Lord, that these words this morning would open blind eyes and would give life to dead hearts and would draw people to Jesus in real, sincere faith. Thank you for these words. Thank you for the impact that they have upon our hearts and our lives. I pray that we take them with the utter seriousness with which we should. I love you and I bless you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.